We're in Luke chapter 9, so turn there with me if you would. There are a few things more exciting than seeing someone come to Jesus Christ. If you've ever had the privilege of praying with someone to make that commitment to the Lord, you know how wonderful that can be. And even more exciting is seeing a lot of people come to Jesus Christ. We all can remember times at our own crusades where we've seen hundreds, sometimes even thousands of people stream down to the field at a place like Edison Field or up there in San Diego at what is now called the Qualcomm Stadium, or as we just saw over in Australia at our crusade there. It's a wonderful thing. People have asked me, what are you experiencing when you're standing up there on the platform after you've given the invitation? A sense of euphoria, a great excitement. What are you going through at that particular moment? And actually, what I'm experiencing is a sense of very real spiritual battle. I can sense that people are grappling with that decision, and a battle is really raging. And I asked Billy Graham a while back, what do you experience when you give the invitation at one of your crusades? What are you going through at that moment? And he turned to me and said, I don't like it when you talk to me personally, and I would appreciate it if you would stop telling people you know me. And I was quite hurt by that. No, he said he feels like power goes out of him. And I said, I know exactly what you're talking about, because it is a spiritual battle that we're all involved in. And people often ask me, do you actually think that all of those people streaming down in the field are becoming Christians? Now, you might be somewhat surprised by my answer, which is no. I do not believe that all of those people are actually becoming Christians. You could compare it to fishing with a net. When you pull a net through the ocean, you pull all kinds of things in the boat. Tin cans, fish, animals, or creatures from the deep you don't really want in your net. All sorts of things will show up in your net. It's similar when you do evangelism. You pull the net and all types of people come forward. People that are caught up in the emotion of the moment. People that are coming because a friend came forward. People that are coming who really are already Christians, but just wanted to walk down there to see what it was like, and people making genuine commitments to follow Jesus Christ. Some are coming forward, and they're not really converted at that time, but a seed is sown that breaks ground maybe a month later, maybe 6 months later, maybe 5 hours later. It's a mystery, really, but I can tell you that many of those people are really coming to Christ. But here's what I've come to see. Life is full of surprises. And someone might come with a feeble beginning, but have a wonderful finish. I think there's going to be three surprises when we get to heaven. Number one, a lot of the people we knew would be there will not be there. A lot of the people we never thought would be there will be there. Number three, we will be there. I'm kidding, of course, because I fully expect to get to heaven, because it's not based on what I've done for the Lord, but solely on what He has done for me. But just because someone does not start with great promise does not necessarily mean they will not come around in the end. A good example of this is the devoutly religious man named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, as recorded there in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a noted Pharisee. In fact, Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and yet you don't know these things?" In other words, Nicodemus, you're a leader spiritually. You don't know this already? And it is interesting that he came by night, probably because he was embarrassed to be seen publicly with our Lord. So you might write a guy like that off and say, well, you see, he was afraid to show his belief. He was afraid to stand up and be counted. But you know what? In the end, Nicodemus really came through, because Nicodemus was still groping his way into the kingdom when Judas Iscariot was a full-fledged disciple. But in the end, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and it was Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus by night, that showed up with Joseph of Arimathea to publicly claim the body of Christ and give him a decent burial. They made a public stand for the Lord when all the disciples were in hiding. So my point is you may have a feeble beginning, but a strong finish. That's better than a great beginning and no finish at all, don't you think? Because we all know people that started with great promise, but crashed and burned. But then again, we know people that we never thought would make it. In fact, we said, oh, I don't think that's a genuine conversion. I don't think they really meant what they just said. I don't think they've really met the Lord. And as time has gone by, they've gotten stronger and stronger. And now they're moving forward with great vigor spiritually. So you just never know. Well, I bring that up to lead to our text here in Luke chapter 9. It's a story of three men who were going to follow the Lord. Two of them volunteered. One was called by Jesus himself, but the one thing they all have in common is they offered up excuses as to why they would not continue in their commitment. Let's read about them, and I think we might find ourselves in one of their stories. Luke 9:57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And the man said, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. Go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, as we consider these words, it is our desire to be your disciples. And we ask that you would speak to us, and if there's anything in our lives that would hinder us from moving forward and following you, that you would show us what it is. Speak to us now as we look at your scripture together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's remember the context of what we are looking at here in Luke chapter 9. As you recall, Jesus, in a place called Caesarea Philippi, ask the disciples the question, who do men say that I am? Simon Peter correctly said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus told Peter and the others that he was going to be betrayed and be crucified, and he would rise again on the third day outside of Jerusalem. Peter began to rebuke the Lord, and Jesus turned and rebuked Peter for even suggesting he not go to the cross, because Christ knew there was no other way to redeem humanity apart from the cross. And then he made the segue to the disciples and said, and if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross daily to be my disciples. For if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. So he's saying, not only am I going to Jerusalem to take up a cross, but if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your crosses as well. You're going to have to realize that there are sacrifices you will make also. So with that backdrop in mind, our story begins. One man had been observing Jesus and was obviously very impressed with him. So essentially he throws his hat into the ring and says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, there in verse 57. Now there is something we need to know about this man that will help us understand the significance of his statement. Matthew tells us he was a scribe. Now that may not mean a lot to us, but actually it's very significant. Often we read of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were highly educated and were the scholarly class of Jewish society. They typically were teachers themselves and not followers of other teachers. So to have a scribe say to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, was quite a feat. You have to understand that the followers of Christ at this time were not the cream of society's crop, so to speak. You had three fishermen, Peter, James, and John. You had Simon, identified as a zealot, who was a guy that was once dedicated to the violent overthrow of Rome. You had a guy named Matthew, also known as Levi, who was a tax collector, and they weren't any more popular then than they are now. They were sort of a ragtag group. And all of a sudden, a scribe steps forward and says, I will follow you wherever you go. You would have thought that Jesus would have said, a scribe, are you kidding? Buddy, I want you to be at the front of the line. You stand in front of all these other guys. I want people to see that we have a scribe on our team now. He would be sort of like a trophy convert. One you would want to brag about. But instead of doing that, Jesus does something quite surprising. He makes a statement that is almost designed to repel this man. And in a sense, it was. Because Jesus, being God, could see right into this guy's heart. He could see that what he was saying was coming from the impulse of the moment. It seems as though this man was somewhat impulsive, and Jesus was challenging him, saying, I want you to think about what you are saying. Sometimes we can get caught up in the impulse of a moment as well. There's sort of a mob mentality that can take place. You've seen it when people will start rioting, and they don't even know what they're rioting about. They just get excited. Or one person starts yelling something, and others will join in. Or maybe you're just excited at a particular event. Maybe you go to a parade and you see the Marine Corps marching together and you say, man, look at those guys. You know, look at those uniforms. I want to be a Marine. You know, and I don't know, maybe you served in the armed services, but you may not agree with me on this, but I think the Marine Corps, they have the coolest of all dress uniforms. All the jarheads clapping in the back. Thank you. Just in from Camp Pendleton. But it's true, isn't it? They've got the white gloves, they've got the sword, they've got the, you know, the brass buttons. I mean, their uniforms are great. Not only, you know, the Navy, they look good, and the Army, and the Air Force. Hey, the National Guard, how about those guys, huh? They all look great, but I love the dress uniforms of the Marine Corps, but you could watch them in a parade and say, I'm gonna join the Marine Corps. Well, you better count the cost. There's something called boot camp. And you need to know, you don't live in that dress uniform. You gotta put on combat fatigues and potentially go overseas even and fight for your country and be willing to lay down your life. You better think about it. Or it'd be like watching the Olympics that'll be happening soon in Sydney, Australia. And you see someone win the gold and they are on that platform and theirs is a little higher than everybody else's. And the flag of their country is lowered and the national anthem is played and we all applaud and say, oh man, I wish I could win the gold. It would be my face on the Wheaties box, you know. But are you prepared to pay the price? Those guys didn't get there by sitting around and, you know, watching television. They work hard. They follow a regimen, a strict diet. You have to pay the price to get the gold. So here's this guy saying, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. Wherever you're going, I'm with you. Jesus is saying, you know, buddy, I appreciate the sentiment. Coming from a scribe and all, but you've got to think about this. Birds, they have nests. Foxes have holes. I don't have any place to lay my head. I don't have a house. I don't even have a pup tent. And by the way, I'm headed to Jerusalem to go to a cross and die. Are you prepared to do that? Essentially, he was saying, I'm not going to let anyone or anything slow me down for my journey. And if you really want to be my disciple, you must have that same attitude of detachment. Because there are things that can slow you down in the spiritual life, things that can impede your performance. And periodically, we must take stock of our own lives and ask ourselves the question, is this thing that I'm doing a wing or is it a weight? Is it speeding me on my way or is it slowing me down in the race of life? Whatever there might be in a relationship, in a friendship, in a habit, a pleasure, an indulgence, whatever it would be, if it would entangle you, if it would hinder your walk with God, if it would make the reading of Scripture less appealing and the things of this world more appealing, if it would pull you away from God and His people, that thing must be let go of. That thing must be removed from your life. Here's a four little litmus test you might apply to those gray areas of life that you might wonder about. Because people will come up to me and ask, Greg, can a Christian do this? Is it okay to engage in this activity? Can you still be a Christian and still be involved in this other thing? And sometimes that's sort of a dangerous question to ask. I think it'd be better if we would say, since I'm a Christian, since I've been forgiven of my sins, since my life is a gift from God, how can I best serve the Lord with my time and resources? But instead, many would say, essentially, how much can I get away with and still be saved? Can I do these things and still know that when I die, I'll go to heaven? Now, most people wouldn't phrase it that way, but the bottom line is they're really asking that question. Here's four things to apply and see how your question fares. Number one, does it build you up spiritually? Number two, does it bring you under its power? Number three, do you have an uneasy conscience about it? And number four, could it cause someone else to stumble? Now I'll repeat those if you didn't get those. Let's go over them one by one. Number one, does it build me up spiritually? Not can I get away with it and still be a Christian. Does it build you up spiritually? Because 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. Or another translation says, all things are lawful, but all things do not promote growth in Christian character. See, there may be things in your life that tear you down because they pull you away from what will build you up spiritually. Is that thing promoting growth in your spiritual character? Number two, does it bring you under its power? Again, Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any, in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Because there are those that would say, well, I have the liberty to do this. I have the freedom to go ahead and indulge in that. But my question is, can you go through a day without doing it? Do you find that you can't live without it? And that is not freedom. That is bondage. Number three, do you have an uneasy conscience about it? Do you have an uneasy conscience about it? Because Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Or as another translation says, whatever is done without the conviction of its approval by God is sinful. Or even another translation says, anyone that believes that something he wants to do is wrong should not do it. He sins if he does it, for if he thinks it is wrong for him, it is wrong. So there might be something you're uneasy about. You just don't feel right about doing it, but you say, but so-and-so is doing it. This other person who is obviously a committed Christian, they do this thing, then it must be okay. Well, first of all, maybe so-and-so shouldn't be doing it. And then again, maybe so-and-so can do it, but you really shouldn't be doing it. Don't you remember what your mother used to say to you, apart from always wear clean underwear? She would say, if all of your friends jumped off a cliff, would you jump off too? And you might have said, well, if it was a cool thing, I might have, yeah, it depends. But of course, the answer should be no. You should think for yourself, and you could compare it to having different metabolisms. You know, we have different body types, and some people can eat certain things and it's fine. Other people eat the same thing and it has a detrimental effect on them. Some people can eat whatever they want. They never put on an ounce. Other people, they just look at that thing and they put on 10 pounds. Or some people eat sugar and they're fine. Other people have a little sugar and they're bouncing off the walls. For me, I can't drink caffeine on an empty stomach. My wife will say, you know, don't eat breakfast today. Just have a cup of coffee and hold out till lunch. I can't do that. She can. She'll have a cup of coffee and like a half a piece of toast and she's good till lunch. I have a cup of coffee on an empty stomach and by around 10 o'clock, I'm ready to kill someone. By 11:30, I'm ready to kill many people. And it's not good for pastors to kill. Or for anyone to. My metabolism can't handle that. My metabolism is different. So one person can do a certain thing with their metabolism and they're fine. You can't do that. The same can be due spiritually. One person, maybe they can handle it. But for you, it could drag you down. If you have an uneasy conscience about it, don't do it. And lastly, and number four, could it cause another Christian to be stumbled in their faith? Paul deals with the dynamic of those who want to be vegetarians instead of being meat eaters. Some people have a strong conviction about that. I know a few vegetarians, and they may call themselves veggies or say, I don't like to eat anything with a face on it, and that sort of thing. And, you know, I respect that. You know, if you only want vegetables, some people do it for nutritional purposes, others have another reason for it, and that's fine. And if you're around me and you don't like meat, I'll wait till you're gone, and then I'll eat meat. Because I am a very carnivorous person. I like meat. But I won't do it in front of you because I don't want to offend you. And Paul says in Romans 14, if your brother is bothered by what you eat, you're not acting in love. If you go ahead and eat it, don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Don't do anything that would cause criticism against yourself, even though you know what you do is right. So if that thing could offend somebody else, don't do it. Now let's broaden the application. You know, some people like to listen to, say, the oldies on radio. You listen to those songs and they just make you feel good. It's fine. No problem. Someone else listens to them. I can't listen to the secular music. Why? I know I hear those songs and I think of the old days and it drags me down spiritually. Wow, really? Well, they crank it up louder. No, turn it off. You don't need to listen to it. Or maybe you have a liberty. Oh, you know, it's okay for me to have a little sip of wine with my meal. I enjoy my food more when I drink wine. Wait a second. This person, they were a full-blown alcoholic. And they've been gloriously delivered by the power of God. And they're going out to dinner with you. And you're going to have your sip of wine in front of them. And if they have a sip of wine, it could be the beginning of their downfall. And they could fall off the wagon. You're going to stumble a person. Well, I've got my liberty. You also have your responsibility. You don't just live unto yourself. You consider others because we impact other people. You consider others because we impact other people. So consider those things. And the first man needed to consider the fact that he needed to let go of anything or anyone that would slow him down. The second person now is found in verse 59. He said, "Follow me." Jesus said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Notice this distinction. The first man volunteered and was turned back. "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests," etc. This man is called by Jesus. Our Lord specifically says to him, "Follow me." Then the guy says, "Let me go bury my father." Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead. Go and preach the kingdom." So it would appear by the context that this man was being called to service. Not a call to salvation. Not a call to conversion. It would seem that this man was already a believer in Jesus, but a call to service. If the first man was held back by riches and personal comfort, this man was held back by relationships. Now, first of all, what does it mean when he says, "Let me go bury my father"? You know, you might read this and not understand the culture of the time and think this guy's dad just died and he's just digging a plot for him. "Dad, Lord, I'll be right with you. I need to just bury my dad. In fact, it'd be great if you could help me. Hey, let the dead bury the dead. We're out of here." Of course, that is not what was happening. This expression, "let me bury my father," was a common expression, a Near Eastern figure of speech that referred to a son's responsibility to help his father in the family business, wait till his father eventually died, and the inheritance was distributed. So someone might say, "Hey, you want to go into business with me? No, let me bury my father first." In other words, let me wait till dad dies and the inheritance is divided, and later, I have my responsibilities at home. Let me bury my mother and father. Commonly used expression. So Jesus is saying, "Follow me. Follow me in service." "Well, I can't really do it now. I have other things that I really want to do." And maybe that could be true of some of us. The Lord has called us to service. He's called us to go be involved in ministry. Maybe He's called some of you to be in the mission field. Or He's called some of you to be a part of our rotation and ministering to our kids. Or He's called you to do something else. And you're saying, "Well, you know, I really don't want to do that. I want to just sort of come to church and be blessed and I want to go home. I don't want to really get involved in anything." But what if God is calling you to serve Him? Are you obeying Him? Maybe He's calling you to share the gospel with some of your coworkers, and you've been resistant. Maybe He's calling you to make a stand somewhere. It's time to obey. This guy was making up excuses. He was missing out on God's plan for his life. Are you doing the same? And we come to the third and last person. And another also said, verse 61, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house." At first glance, this does not seem like an unreasonable request, does it? Just say goodbye to family and friends. What could possibly be wrong with that? But again, Jesus, being God, could see this man's heart. He knew his motivation was weak and his loyalty was divided. Jesus is making it clear that commitment to Him is total and unreserved, or it's not commitment at all. And He's saying you cannot straddle the fence. The root of this man's problem is found in the beginning of his statement, "Lord, I will follow you, but," hence the title of the message. Never mind for a moment what followed that statement. Just think about this. "Lord, I will follow you, but." You see, there are no ifs, ands, and buts about it. If He is the Lord, you follow Him. And if you say, "Lord, I will follow you, but," He's really not the Lord. It's a contradiction in terms. I was out with some friends for dinner the other night, and dessert came around, or the opportunity for dessert came. So we were talking about if we should order dessert, and I said, yeah, let's order it. I said, besides, I'm going on a diet tomorrow. And everyone started laughing at me. I said, why are you laughing? They said, you always say that whenever we order dessert. I said, are you kidding? I do. They said, every single time. I didn't realize that. I'm dead serious when I say it. And why do I say it? Because it was a way to sort of rationalize what I'm about to do. It's okay to pig out in this dessert because I'm going on a diet tomorrow. And I thought that'd be a great title for a book. I'm going on a diet tomorrow. And other lies we tell ourselves. It's just not true. And this guy's saying, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye to those that are in my house. It's an excuse. An excuse is a lack of desire. And we often offer them up when we don't really want to do something. This guy was saying, look, I don't want friction in my home. Let me go and bid farewell to those who are in my house. I gotta, you know, make this as easy as possible. I have to help everyone to understand what I'm about to do. Listen, you're either gonna have friction in your relationship with the Lord and be in harmony with people, or you're gonna be in harmony with God and have friction with people. But if you're gonna be a true follower of Jesus, it's gonna cause conflict among certain people. Listen to what Jesus said. In Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some people choke on that word hate. Hate. Jesus is calling us to hate our relatives, to hate others, to even hate ourselves. Well, consider another translation. If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. That says it. Essentially, Jesus is saying, I want you to love me more than anyone or anything else. That's not unreasonable. And really what he is saying is, I want your love for people to be like hatred in comparison to your love for me. In other words, your love for me should be so intense, so strong, that all other love that you have pales in comparison. That's the kind of love I want from you. So, with that in mind, when you say, I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to do what He wants me to do, well, certain family members may not like that. Jesus said, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth in Luke 12? No, I've come to bring strife and division. From now on, families will be split apart. Three in favor of me and two against, or the other way around. Now, some of us don't understand that because we think God wants to bring a family together. The family that prays together stays together. Well, sure, if they pray together. But if one member of a family converts and the other members do not, it can cause friction, right? You go home and say to your husband, honey, I've become a Christian and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. You're going to do what? That's not the girl I marry. I don't know if I like that. Or you go home to your parents and say, Mom and Dad, I just accepted Christ. I'm going to walk with the Lord now. They'll say, what? Isn't our religion good enough for you? We've dropped you off at church every Christmas and Easter. That's not enough. Or you say to your friends, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus now. They might say, what? Does that mean you're not going to get drunk with us on the weekends? Does that mean we're not going to party anymore? It's going to cause a division. It's going to cause friction. So this guy's saying, let me go and say goodbye. Let me ease everyone into it. Make everyone sort of comfortable with it. Kind of keep it quiet. Jesus said, no. No man having put his hand on the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. See, if you try to help everyone to really appreciate what you've done, you're going to have problems because some people are going to say, I'm against what you've done. I disagree with you. I don't think you should do that. There's friction. But don't you know that that temporary friction can ultimately bring about real and lasting unity? That temporary discomfort can bring about the ultimate harmony that a family really needs, where that discomfort and that sense of conviction can result in that person's conversion, and then they too follow the Lord you are following, ultimately bringing about a real harmony and peace among family members. This guy is saying, let me say goodbye first. And have you ever tried to say goodbye at a family reunion. You know, maybe you get together with your other family members on Christmas or Thanksgiving, and Uncle Harry's there from Ohio, and Aunt Matilda just flew in from Florida, and all the cousins are there. Cousins you've never seen before are there, and you're having your big time together, and it's time to go. And you say, I need to be going now. See you later. And you start making the rounds and hugging everyone and kissing everyone and having another piece of pie and having another plate of food and then another piece of pie and one last cup of coffee. And before you know it, you were getting to leave it, ready to leave at 3, and it's 8 and you haven't left yet. It's hard to leave. That's why I like to just say to my wife, let's just slip out right now. And I'll say to one aunt, tell everyone we left. We're gone. Because I know how long it takes to get out of a room. Well, here Jesus recognizes that once this guy starts, he's never going to stop. Seeing this man's heart, he knew he would never make it back. So he's saying, buddy, you've got to put your hand on the plow and you can't look back. You got to move forward. Now, again, you have to understand the climate of Israel and the way that they sowed crops. Needless to say, they didn't have the modern farming machinery of today, the sophisticated irrigation systems. Basically, in Israel, between May and October, there's hardly any rain. And the ground is dry and hard. Everyone's waiting for the first rain. And when that rain comes, it's a decisive moment. You must move and seize the moment and get out there with your plow. So it might come at 3 in the afternoon, and the first rain might come at 3 in the morning. Whenever it comes, it's let's go. Get out the plow. Get out the seed. Let's sow the crop. This is our moment of opportunity. God gives us moments of opportunity as well, doesn't he? But you've got to keep your antenna up and pay attention. There'll be that moment of opportunity to share the gospel with someone. That moment of opportunity to minister to someone. That moment of opportunity to make a difference. And we need to look for those times. Billy Graham made this statement, and I quote, "The evangelistic harvest is always urgent. The destiny of men and of nations is always being decided. Every generation is strategic. We're not responsible for the past generation. We cannot bear full responsibility for the next one, but we do have our generation." He concludes, "God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and take advantage of our opportunities," end quote. Listen, you have your sphere of influence. You have your family, you have your friends, you have your co-workers, people that you can uniquely reach with the gospel. Seize the moment, put your hand to the plow, and move forward. Because if you look back, you can't go forward. Have you ever been driving down the freeway and had a CHP pull up behind you, kind of close? Does that make you a little nervous? It makes me nervous. I instinctively hit my brakes. I don't know why. And just slow down. And you know, those guys, you know, you may have the speed limit of 65. They slow down to 55. You slow down too. Everyone else is moving. They slow down to 45. You slow down. Because you know that once those lights go on, your insurance rates go up. And I have to tell you, sometimes cops like to mess with your minds. And just get behind you and follow you for a while. You haven't done anything wrong. Because I've gone out in ride-alongs with them and they get bored sometimes. And they say, let's just follow this guy and see what he does. It's true. So don't get too worried about it. It doesn't necessarily mean anything unless you've done something wrong. Because if you have, a lot of times people make a run for it. And indeed, they are guilty of something far worse than a broken taillight or an expired license or breaking the speed limit. But you see, it's hard to move forward when you're looking in your rearview mirror or worse, over your shoulder. You're going to rear end someone. And it's hard to move forward spiritually when you're looking back. Looking back at the old life, old enticements, looking back at old sins, even looking back at old victories. We need to let the past be the past. Thank God for what He's done in the past. That was then. This is now. Tomorrow's a new day. Forgetting about past sins that could potentially cripple us into the present and into the future. Realize that what God has forgiven, we must forget. Because He has forgotten it. And we should not choose to remember what God has chosen to forget. Put your hand to the plow. Is something slowing you down? And there might be some of you here this morning that have never really asked Jesus Christ into your life. You've never really asked for His forgiveness. And you've said, well, there's just these other things I want to do first. I want to become a Christian. I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. But I still want to have a little fun. And I still want to do the things that I want to do. And I figure when I'm 95, I'll become a Christian. You know, maybe about 8 minutes before I die, I'll convert. Now, you're assuming that you're going to live to be 95. And you're assuming that in the last few moments of your life, you'd be interested in conversion. But I find that people die as they live. If you've lived a life dedicated to God, you will die calling on His name. If you've lived a life separated from God, you will die generally cursing His name. I remember reading about one of these big jumbo jets that caught fire and was going down. And there were some people that survived it. And there were those who were believers who were calling on the name of the Lord as they were prepared to enter into eternity. But there were many that were cursing the name of God, even as their life was moments from being over. They died as they had lived, separated from God. My point is, why do you think that you would suddenly change later in life? The good news is even if you were 95 and in the last 8 minutes of your life, Jesus Christ would graciously accept your repentance and would pardon you. That's not the issue. The issue is, would you ask for it? Don't put this off. Don't let some relationship or some pursuit or some vice or some habit keep you from Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some of you that have never asked Him into your life, but you need to do it today. I invite you to do that, because Jesus went to that cross and He died there for you. He shed His blood at Calvary. He rose again from the dead on the third day, and He stands at the door of your life and He knocks and He says, if you hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. Jesus is still saying, follow Me. He's saying it to you right now. Would you like to follow Him? Would you like to ask Him into your life? If so, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow our heads, our word of prayer. Father, I pray for any that have joined us today who may not yet know You. They have not really put their faith and trust in You yet. They don't know what it is to be forgiven of their sins. Lord, would You help them to see their very real need for You and help them to come to You now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called I Will Follow You, But. And if you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, Pastor Greg has some additional words to share with you.
Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock, and if you hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. Only You can open the door of your heart, so to speak. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now through prayer. In a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer of receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord. So if you want Him to come into your life, just stop what you're doing if you can right now and pray this prayer with me. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. I turn now from my sin, and I turn to You by faith. Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my God, be my friend. Fill me with Your Spirit, and help me to follow You from this time forward as Your disciple. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer a minute from your heart, I want you to know that God has heard you, and He has forgiven you of your sin. We'd like to send you a packet of materials free of charge if you're making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. And here's Dave to tell you more.
That collection of materials is called the New Believer's Growth Packet. We'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation. And when you get in touch, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address a letter to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514. Or phone us at 1-800-821-3300. 1-800-821-3300. And you can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the Internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.